Hi, friends. This is Cabrini from Washington State, and I've been an avid listener of Java with Julie since 2016. Even though I grew up in a Christian home, the topic of sex was avoided, and the purity culture formed the majority of my view on sex. One of my favorite episodes is with Hannah Nitz. We are all sexually broken. I love how Julie and Hannah bring the truth of the gospel in such a practical and relevant way. With the Holy Spirit, discipleship, and so many episodes, it has been a challenging but worthwhile journey towards sexual healing and freedom from shame. So it's time to grab your Java and join us for this episode of Java with Julie.
Well, this is Java with Julie. I'm Julie Slattery, and thanks for joining me. And a big thank you to Cabrini for introducing the show this week. You did a great job. And I want to hear from you too. So just click on that How Do You Take Your Java link in the show notes, and you can tell us how you listen to Java with Julie. This podcast is a listener-supported outreach of Authentic Intimacy, a ministry dedicated to reclaiming God's design for sexuality and intimacy. Now, at this ministry, one of our goals is to create a safe place for you to ask hard questions. Relationships and sexuality are just complicated, and so questions about them often do not have simple answers. And that's what you're going to hear us talk about today as we discuss divorce and remarriage. My guest is Pastor Mike Winger. Pastor Mike is a Bible teacher and the founder of BibleThinker.org, which is an online ministry designed to help you think biblically about everything. He teaches via live stream on his YouTube channel every week, including a live Q&A video every Friday where he takes 20 questions from his viewers about anything in the Bible. So today I'm throwing some tough questions at him. We're going to talk about biblical grounds for divorce. I'm asking him about real life situations like, what does the Bible say about divorce because of abuse? Or how about repeated sexually immoral behavior like porn use? I also asked him why there seems to be so much confusion and the advice given on these kinds of issues within the Christian community. Pastor Mike's heart is not just to look at one verse, but really to teach out of the whole context of the Bible so that we can really understand and apply it to our lives. Now, I'm going to link to a more extensive video from his YouTube channel that Mike did where he goes really deep on these questions of divorce and remarriage. And I'm also going to link to a blog that I recently wrote called Six Ways to Discern Truth and Grace. And I hope you check out those resources after the podcast today. Now, if you appreciate these tough questions and the way we've handled them here on this podcast, would you take a few minutes and just leave us a rating and review on Apple Podcasts? That's a great way to help other people who are looking for biblical answers to questions find us. Now let's head to the coffee shop for my conversation with Pastor Mike Winger. So, Pastor Mike, I'm really not quite sure how to describe what you do. Would you like consider yourself an online pastor, or how do you tell people what your ministry is?
Well, I mean, I'm more of a pastor online than I am an online pastor, only because, you know, when you have a pastor, there's a connection there that's more personal and more accessible than I can be online. So I'm a pastor who's giving his thoughts and ideas online. I teach the Bible. My goal is to help people learn to think biblically about everything. And so I tackle all kinds of issues and go deep on topics. It's not surface level teaching. They're not always quick answers. I want to create a massive catalog of free resources helping Christians to be faithful to the scriptures and to be able to learn how to vet their own experiences and their own traditions in light of the plain teaching of the word, as well as defending the truth of Christianity. So, I mean, I guess I'm not very good at defining it either.
Yeah. I'm sure that's hard to say all that when you're sitting next to somebody on an airplane.
Yeah.
And you say, I answer questions for people about the Bible online.
There you go.
Yeah.
There you go.
One of the challenges I would guess with being a pastor who works online is you don't necessarily have the feedback or the community of people that you're seeing every day. Do you feel like you have a connection to an in-person organization, or does it feel like you're sort of a lone ranger?
Well, I mean, I'm in fellowship, so I'm in church, and we're attending every week, and we're in fellowship with believers in our lives. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, I have community.
Yeah.
But what's interesting is I have more feedback than I've ever had as doing ministry in person, right? Because people are always giving their feedback.
Oh, yeah.
I get hundreds and hundreds of comments every day.
Yep.
So I get lots of feedback, but that's not the same as relationship.
That's very true.
Yeah. And so I just don't look to my online ministry to provide me with relationships, because my online teaching is not the church.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, is not the organism of the church. Mm-hmm. It's a piece of what I do to serve the Lord, but my fellowship with fellow believers in person, that's more where I get that. Yeah.
So you're providing a tool. You're not saying that, hey, this is your church.
Oh, yeah.
And this is like, hey, if you have questions about this topic, I'm going to study it. I'm going to teach it from a biblical perspective, which is really helpful because people search for a lot of answers online.
Yeah. In fact, one of my things, if I could be so bold to say this, is I think a lot of believers sense that they're not being taught very deeply in their church, mm-hmm. but they still love their church and they fellowship well there. And it's not like it's heresy. They just wish it was deeper. And so my ministry comes along and says, hey, here's some of that deeper teaching. It will fill out your knowledge gathering as a Christian to nurture you.
Yeah.
And you'll feel more sustained and more capable. And then you could bring that to your own church and slowly add more of that into the culture of this church that you love.
Mm-hmm.
So I look at it as just coming alongside.
Yeah, that's super. So speaking of deep teaching, we're here to talk about divorce and remarriage. And you did a YouTube video that goes into all the passages that relate to this topic. And it was over 3 hours long, like monologuing. So this was not a debate. It was just teaching through all of that. That was pretty extensive.
Yeah. Yeah. It was long. And I did try to get into all the debates, although it's my teaching on the passages and the topics. And I try to really make it very systematic. We added timestamps so people can find mm-hmm. whatever they need at the moment. But I went into reading, you know, current scholarship mm-hmm. who've written on the topic of divorce and remarriage. And so guys like David and Stone Brewer or Craig Keener, mm-hmm. who are much more on the permissive side of things. And then guys like John Piper, David Pawson, who are very much on the restrictive side of things, and try to interact with all their arguments to form, here's the idea, a cohesive, total understanding with, I think it was 13 principles or something.
I think there were 16.
I feel.
Yeah.
Oh, I forget now off the top. Okay, there's 16. So, but which I think are all internally consistent mm-hmm. and they are all, you can hold them up to the light of all the scripture or any scripture on the topic and they'll hold true. Mm. So that, mm-hmm. that to me, I feel great because for years I wouldn't answer questions about divorce for a lot of situations. I go, I'm not sure about that. I'm not clear on that. And I'm afraid to meddle with your life. I mean, talking about this topic with people is like doing open heart surgery on somebody. And if you don't know where you're supposed to put the scalpel, like don't go in. You know?
Yeah.
So this made me very happy to be able to present something I thought was robust.
Yeah, well, I so appreciated it because of what you just said. We can look at this as a biblical topic, as a scholarly topic, but in reality, it's a very, very personal topic. And most people that are asking questions about divorce and remarriage are doing so because they or somebody they really love is having to make these decisions. And I think one of the things that can be really frustrating for people about the Bible is it seems like God isn't clear on some of these issues. And I've talked to people who are like, I just want to know what God says. And I feel like if I listen to this person, it seems like the Bible is more permissive. And if I listen to this person, it sounds like there's never a biblical reason for divorce. Before we get into some of those arguments, can you address just that ambiguity and why that makes some people feel like they can't trust what the Bible says?
Please hit me back with the follow-up, even a pushback question if you have it on this. Let me share a thought on it real quick, which is I understand the desire of I just want the simplicity of how to answer, how to apply the Bible into my situation. But when you go from the topic of marriage in general to particular situations, that's when things can't possibly be simple anymore because life is radically complicated. And so what do you do if your husband hits you, but he only ever did it once? Never happen again, and you think that you guys are able to get past it. What do you do if he did it four times? What if he does it once every 3 days?
Mm-hmm.
And you realize that when you go into real situations of life, they become very complicated. You know, should a woman leave her husband over this issue? And you're like, well, maybe she's in a culture and in a situation where she would be in abject poverty and likely starve to death. And so your advice to her starts to become more nuanced and careful.
Mm-hmm.
And someone else is in a situation where they could have a sense of independence if they were able to depart. And so your advice to them shifts. So what I'm suggesting here is marriage itself, the Bible's super clear on. When it comes to the difficult issues of tough and hard marriages and severe situations of abuse, things get more complicated. But I do think the Bible has clarity for us, but we have to let the Bible have some complexity because our lives have a lot of complexity on these issues too.
When you explain it that way, it feels like God is actually more loving by adding nuance and ambiguity rather than less loving, because he's making room for the fact that not every situation is the same, and it does require compassion and wisdom and discernment. It's not a one size fits all.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. And life is like, you know, you live long enough, you learn everything's more complicated than you thought. But underneath that complexity is a lot of simplicity that can guide us through all of it. And so I think we find that same balance with the scripture on the topic of marriage and divorce.
All right, well, let's go there. So you start out your 3-hour teaching. I like the way you started out, because you talk about there's kind of a danger on both sides here. There's a danger for giving liberty where God hasn't given liberty. And there's just this permissive view of, yeah, if you're unhappy in marriage or you know, things aren't going well, God's okay with divorce. And then you talk about there's a danger on the other side of marriage is permanent. There's no reason to ever break a marriage. Can you talk about both of those dangers before we dive into sort of the practical application?
Right. Yeah. So, you know, let's talk about the two dangers. So on the one side where people are like, hey, marriage is sacred, which I agree with, and you can't just break it. But then they go even further. You just can't break it. Like, it's literally unbreakable. And they'll say things like, hey, in Romans, it tells us that, you know, if a man dies, sure, the woman's free to get remarried. But that's the only situation. What's beautiful about that is it preserves the value of marriage. Marriage is core in our whole culture, and it's hugely valuable to individuals. And we often are tempted to flee and escape. And especially newlyweds, they go, why is it I just made my commitments? And 6 months into the marriage, I want out. And often the first few years are the hardest years, very frequently for young married couples, even ones that have a great foundation. And so, like, it protects against those things. But it's extreme in the sense that there's zero exceptions to the rules. Mm-hmm. There's zero exceptions. So if you have a horribly abusive situation, horrific abuse going on, then you can't even flee for your own life. Like David fled from Saul, you know, who tried to pin him to the wall with a spear, but it's as though the woman is still bound, you know, in that situation. Usually, more often than not, it's a woman who's being abused. Statistically, it's much, much higher that a woman is abused than a man when it comes to physical abuse, at least. Mm-hmm. So then on the other side, you've got the people who were like, hey, man, there are these situations we need exceptions for. And when we look at Jesus, we go, look, he offered like one of them right there, adultery. And then Paul, he offers another exception here, which is like abandonment. Mm-hmm. And maybe we can make a case that abuse is like these things as well. But what I often hear is they build this careful case for like why abuse is okay. But these same people that are permissive, they then throw out their permission to everybody. Like, yeah. Hey, man, if you got to go, you got to go. Mm-hmm. And of course, that taps into the fact that we as humans are going to have a hard time selflessly loving and holding together with another broken human for all of life. And so it ends up being like you've got these two extremes, where on one extreme, they cause more harm to come upon those who are abused or in extremely bad situations in marriage, because they won't let them have recourse. Either you can't separate or you have to stay single forever if you do. And on the other side, you have the destruction of 50% divorce rates and stuff like that, where people just feel like, well, I'm just not happy anymore. Yeah. And so both of these seem wrong to me. And I've tried to find a middle ground there.
Yeah. And when you say both of these seem wrong to me, it's not because they just seem wrong to you. I know your heart is to say, let's look at scripture. And they seem wrong when we look at the whole of scripture. So again, I know we don't have the 3 hours for you to unpack every single passage that applies to divorce, but if you were to give an overarching kind of principle of, here's basically what you need to know the Bible speaks about related to this topic, what would you say?
My quick response would be, marriage is absolutely sacred. It's of much greater value than probably any of us are giving it credit for. Mm-hmm. It has to do with the nature of the two becoming one. Mm-hmm. Two becoming one, just stop and ponder that for a minute. And according to Jesus, these two are what God has joined together. So it's not just a natural relationship, it's a supernatural connection. that Jesus says, don't break this, don't violate this. I think most divorces are actually objectively wrong and immoral that divorce took place. So that's going to hit like the vast majority of marriages. That's the end of the story. It's like, yeah, double down. Husbands, love your wives self-sacrificially. Wives, respect, yield to the leadership of your husband in a godly way, not in an oppressive, domineering fashion. And do all these things as unto Christ, because it pictures Jesus and his church. Marriage is so valuable. Like, marriage itself is more valuable than how you perceive your marriage being valuable individually. Hmm. And so I think that that's true. But I think that the Bible does give exceptions that are very important. So the Bible seems to affirm that divorce can and really does happen, that it's real divorce, that legitimate divorces, divorces that were legitimate when they happened or were legitimized after they happened, I can explain that later, that those do free a person to remarry. I do think that's the case. Mm-hmm. And so some of those things could be like adultery, abandonment, or abuse. And my short explanation on this is, if I abuse you, I force you to flee. So you could call this abandonment by proxy. It's like I've caused you to flee because of my abuse. So the separation is my fault. If I'm unwilling to repent, if I won't listen to the church, I can be treated as an unbeliever. And in that situation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that a woman is free, right? Mm-hmm. That she is not bound. She's not enslaved, actually, is the term he uses. And so that would mean... that she's free to pursue a new relationship. So I'm sure I've left things out as I try to give you like a quick summary. Yeah.
Yeah. I think most of us have heard in the scriptures that talk about, I think Jesus said this, you're not able to get divorced. Or I think it says if you divorce except for infidelity and you marry someone, then you're an adulteress or an adulterer. Is that correct?
And yeah. So in Matthew 19, he says, like, if a man divorces his wife, except for the word is porneia in the Greek, and it's usually translated adultery. Mm-hmm. And but it may be more than that. But he says if he divorces, then the remarriage is itself committing adultery.
Is there another Greek word for adultery that Jesus could have used? Did he intentionally use kind of this broader term of sexual immorality for a reason?
Yeah, great question. Yes, there is. Moikio is a Greek word that means strictly adultery. And porneia seems to be like a word that's like a broad term, like a junk drawer word for sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. So if porneia is different in that we have it used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. And in other places, we can read about like Sirach and stuff, that the term could mean incest. It could also refer to bestiality. Mm-hmm. It could refer to sex before marriage or sex with someone other than your spouse during marriage. Mm-hmm. And so I think Jesus, here's the question. Why would he use the term that's more broad? Why didn't he just say adultery? And I think the answer is because life is complicated and weird. Mm-hmm. And sometimes someone's like, well, my spouse did this really weird thing. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's not technically adultery, but it is gross sexual immorality.
Yeah.
And so there was that legitimacy to the divorce then.
Yeah. And like, you could see examples of that. Like, for example, if your spouse is cross-dressing or doing something else sexually that's not in line with God's expressed desire for our sexuality, but it doesn't cross that line of adultery, that, hey, this is still very serious. You know, I think for a lot of people, they're struggling with the question of pornography. Mm-hmm. And if pornography is porneia, which it is a form of porneia, where does it cross that line where we start to say this is not just about a confrontation, but it's actually something that we need to consider maybe grounds for divorce?
I find this question super challenging. Let me just lay out some of the confusion and complexity that I see in it. So for one thing, Jesus did say, and this is where people usually go, if you look at a woman to lust after her, or vice versa, if you look at a man to lust after him, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so they go, so therefore, lust is adultery, so lust is cause for divorce. Mm-hmm. And here I just want us to understand that what Jesus is saying was not meant to be taken, I don't think, that way. And I'll give an example. When he says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder in your heart. So my question is, if you think lust equals I can divorce you, because that's adultery in the heart, do you also think we can put you in prison for hating people? Mm-hmm. And it's like, oh no, because why? There's a difference between what happens in my heart and what I've actually done physically. Now, I'm not saying someone's going to hear this. I'm not saying what happens in your heart doesn't matter. I'm just saying it's different, right? And the consequences are different than if you do it physically. So if I was to lust after somebody, that's not the same as having actually gone and physically committed adultery with them. That's much worse. Mm-hmm. They're both bad, but but one is much worse and one is directly cause for adultery. But it's not that simple, because pornography isn't just looking to lust, because especially with technology as it continues to progress and people have opportunities to actually interact mm-hmm. with these different individuals that are doing this online stuff. And so it turns into potentially more of an actual relationship. Now, it's not a physical one, but I definitely think there's a line that seems like you could be crossing it when you move into explicit sexual interactions with a person and they're engaging with you and you're engaging with them, as opposed to looking with lust, which is more of like a passive thing on the part of the other person. Mm-hmm. Like I'm the one lusting, but they're just being there. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So again, this is difficult for me. What I want to say is that I don't think inherently pornography is automatically grounds for divorce, but I think it can be depending on what's going on specifically in that situation.
Yeah. Yeah. Maybe one nuance that we might add to that is what I think Jesus said, Moses allowed divorce because of the hardness of your heart. And to me, there's a big difference between somebody who's struggling with pornography and has the heart of, I really want to get past this. I really want to bring this before the Lord and seek counsel and fight this, versus the person who has a hard heart. Even if they never have that online chat experience with somebody, but they keep going back to it and have an unrepentant heart. Would you say that that would apply?
Yeah. So wait, let me throw in another thing in here. And like I said, life is complicated.
Yeah.
So just because something's grounds for divorce mm-hmm. doesn't mean divorce should happen when the grounds for divorce show up. Mm-hmm. And so this isn't about the military. This isn't about the governmental law. This is human relationships. And so if a woman ran to me, like this happened once as a pastor, she came to me, just discovered her husband in adultery. And the first thing she said is, do I have to take him back? Can I divorce him now? She's mad. She's upset. She's super hurt. And part of me is like, well, objectively, yes, you can divorce him now. But pastorally, my answer to her was, let's not worry about that right now. Right?
Yeah.
Let's not worry about that right now. Like, let's just deal with today. Because while she would be totally legitimate to divorce him then, there could be a beautiful restoration still potentially.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not going to dump that on a woman. Like, it's her job to restore him.
Mm-hmm.
Like, this depends on his repentance, his change in attitude. But we have the book of Hosea as an example of this. Hosea is asked to marry this woman who's going to be immoral, and she cheats on him and everything. And God's like, take her back. And in some ways it's a demonstration of love, but it's not the kind of love we want it to be. The love story we want Hosea to be is these two people that love each other, and they kind of hurt, you know, she hurts him, but then they still come back and love again. The story is more like she just never really loves him, is what it seems like.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a picture of Israel, of God's attitude towards Israel. And he's like, hey, you know, you've played the lover with many other men,
right,
so to speak. Mm-hmm. And I'm still reaching out to you to come back. So while divorce is, yes, divorce is legitimate in the case of adultery, it's not that it has to happen. It's not like a law that you have to get divorced then. And there's many marriages that would say, we received restoration and transformation after those horrible events. Yeah.
Right. And that would be because our hearts were soft and willing to do the work.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. If the man or woman who committed adultery is unrepentant, then I'm much more inclined to counsel someone. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Divorce them. Mm-hmm. They won't repent.
So let's go to that second reason that you mentioned. You called it abandonment. And is it specifically if an unbeliever doesn't want to be married to you? Or is it even if you're married to a Christian and they're like, hey, I want out, that you're released? Yeah.
This comes from 1 Corinthians 7. And so Jesus talked about the situation of adultery. Paul's dealing then with a new situation Jesus never talked about. And what's interesting, I'll point out, is when Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 7, he doesn't just say, well, Jesus said only adultery,
mm-hmm.
so problem solved.
Mm-hmm.
He actually tackles it like a new topic. This implies that Jesus's rule, while true and generally a true rule we drop on everything, it's not a rule that has no other exceptions. And so an example of this is like Jesus says, don't call people you fool.
Mm-hmm.
If you call them fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Jesus also, a few verses later, calls the Pharisees blind fools. And so... Jesus is being a hypocrite. No. Jesus gave a general rule, but this was a situation that did call for it.
Yeah.
Right? And the general rule is no divorce except for adultery, but there are other extreme scenarios.
Mm-hmm.
So the scenario Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7 is a believer whose spouse separates from them. Now, under Roman law, because he's writing here to Romans or to Greco-Roman, you know, culture, not Jews in Corinth. And under Roman law, all that was required, unlike in Judaism, all that was required to break a marriage was just literally leaving the spouse. Like you just move away, you leave the house. And then, so a woman or a man could break a marriage. Under Jewish law, only the husband could technically divorce. Mm-hmm. And so sometimes the rabbis, the local like synagogue would try to force a husband to sign a bill of divorce on behalf of a woman. But mostly it was very difficult for a woman to get a divorce. So here's a scenario. You get saved. You're on fire for Jesus, man. You love the Lord. And your pagan spouse is not down with that. And it creates a rift in the marriage. And they're like, I'm out of here. Mm-hmm. I hate this stuff. And so what does Paul say for that person? And he says, hey, if you have a brother, I'll read 1 Corinthians 7:12. He says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, say, meaning Jesus didn't have a command on this, but I'm going to give a command as an apostle. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Now, this is important because believers aren't supposed to marry non-believers. Mm-hmm. Hey, but if you are married to a non-believer, don't divorce over that if they're willing to stay. And he goes on, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. And he talks about the children being blessed and benefited through having a godly parent there. Verse 15 says, but if the unbeliever departs, and here's the debate. If the unbeliever departs, they leave, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So what does he mean by that? If you're not in bondage, and for the Greeks and the Jews, under a divorce certificate, when if the concept of not being in bondage meant you were free to marry someone else, that's what it meant. Mm-hmm. The idea that some people have is that they departed. So we have this term in current American thinking, right? We're separated, but we're still married.
Okay, yeah.
Okay, but in the Greco-Roman world, they're like, no, they're the same thing. Like you separated, you're divorced. Mm-hmm. They're the same. So he's saying you're free. You're free from the marriage. Some people want to say, well, you're still bound to the marriage. Like you're still married, but you're not required to pursue it. And you don't have to live with them. And you don't have to fulfill any of your vows. And I'm like, that's not sketchy, but am I bound or free? Which is it? Like I'm married to them, but I have no obligation to fulfill my marital vows. Like that doesn't make any sense.
And in some ways, this would be like that extreme view of divorce is never right, where maybe you can't live together because of a hard heart or abuse or abandonment, but you're still married in spirit. Like God still sees you as one. And so even though you don't enjoy any of the benefits of marriage, you're still bound. You're not free to date. You're not free.
Yeah. So I did a lot of study on the term that he uses there for free and bound and all this kind of stuff. And I'm convinced that it means you're free to remarry. Mm-hmm. Now, but that's an unbeliever. So the significance about an unbeliever, especially in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing, he sees believers as being under the influence of the church. And even under the influence of the apostles and Jesus. And so if it's a believer who leaves their spouse, he's like, get back together, man. Reconcile. Mm-hmm. Guys, work on this. Mm-hmm. But if it's an unbeliever, the church has no influence over this person. Yeah. So he's not going to hold the believer bound forever to that marriage when that person's leaving you. So is there ever a cause where, let's say your husband leaves you, your wife leaves you, and they're still a believer, or at least they claim to be. And you're like, well, it's not the scenario anymore. It doesn't fit Paul's situation. So I'm going to add something that some people might have a problem with, and I'll put it out there. This is what you'll find is the weak spot potentially in my argument, but I think it's legitimate, is that I think there's a time where you can treat a believer like an unbeliever based on both Jesus and Paul. So Matthew 18, Jesus talks about it. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about it. And he's like, hey, if after multiple attempts of reconciliation, when a believer's in active ongoing sin towards another believer, if they will not hear you, you can treat them as a non-believer. It doesn't mean that they are unsaved. We're not making a judgment on that. We're just saying you can officially put them in that category of, I will treat you as a non-believer. So let me apply it to our scenario. You're married. Your spouse leaves you. They still say they're Christian. They're kind of hanging this over your head. You're still bound to me. I'm not an unbeliever. But they won't listen to you. They won't listen to the local church. You've tried reaching out to the church they're going to or your own church that you're both part of, and they will not listen. They will not hear. They will not restore. Now you can officially treat them as an unbeliever, in which case 1 Corinthians 7:12 seems to apply.
Yeah.
It's like an unbeliever departing from you. Mm-hmm. You're not in bondage.
And that process you're describing is not a 2-day process of, well, I tried, they won't talk to the pastor. And this is a laboring over praying for repentance making gestures towards them, having other people intervene and making appeals, giving God time to work. So this is something that maybe over the course of a couple years, you just see is not going to be resolved.
Right. Mm-hmm. I fully agree. But I've seen it where the woman I know was know very well was acting. She left her husband and kids, and she was off living with and sleeping with another man for years. Mm-hmm. And her husband, her, you know, who she left, felt like he could never move on. Mm-hmm. And he had to stay single forever while she was actively, continually living in this lifestyle. And now this did, of course, have adultery as well. Now, part of it is, you know, on his heart, he wanted to just be, I mean, this is beautiful and godly and Christ-like. He just wanted to be like, I'm going to just wait. I'm waiting. Mm-hmm. I'm praying. I'm seeking. Mm-hmm. I hope for restoration. But I would want that to be an attitude, an act of free love and grace, and not a requirement placed upon you by others. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing that I think.
Yeah.
I'm just, you know, I've been a domestic violence counselor. I've seen many situations for years. I did this and many situations where I'm like, I think that some of these people are discussing these things and they're not really aware that these are real life scenarios.
Yeah. And when they're not really aware that close, it's a whole different deal. When you see
there are men who, and it's usually men, it's not always men. Okay. But it's more often men who literally torture their wives, mm-hmm. who will like take their wives' things and hide them, mm-hmm. so that they can try to convince their wives that they're crazy.
Yeah.
Because if their wife won't trust themselves, then the husband can have that much more power in their life. And I'm like, this is torture. Okay. We have to recognize we're not just dealing with the husband who sometimes gets mad and flies off the handle in some way. And wives can do this too. Like I've known there's women who've poisoned, they slowly try to poison their husbands to death. Okay. Mm-hmm. And it's not just typical marriage problems that we're talking about here.
Yeah. So you bring up this issue now of violence, of abuse, and not all abuse, as you're describing, is physical. It can be spiritual, emotional, verbal, sexual. This is where I feel like we're getting into waters that aren't as clear in scripture. And we can look at a passage and say, look, there it's talking about sexual immorality. And look, there it's talking about this abandonment issue. But there isn't a clear example or teaching in scripture that addresses what to do when there's any form of abuse within a marriage relationship.
Yeah. And I think here it's because things are too complicated. So let me give you an example of how real life people are confused, no matter what you say on this topic.
Yeah.
So there's a woman who will say suffer disturbing emotional abuse, alienation. So some of the tactics of abusers are like alienating you from your family. Mm-hmm. And so maybe I call your dad and I tell him you said things about him you never said, mm-hmm. to try to hurt your relationship with him because I see him as a threat to my control in your life.
Yeah.
I take our family and I move us far away from all your family and relatives, not because it's a good move choice for us, but because I just want to isolate you. Mm. I don't want you hanging out with your friends. The day that you're going to go plan to hang out with your friends, I don't come home from work, so that you have to stay home and take care of the kids, like just so I can control every little aspect of your life. Now, when you add all these behaviors together, you have a type of isolation and abuse that's really significant. But what about somebody who just wants out of the marriage for whatever reason? Yeah. And they're like that time my husband hung out with his friends when he was supposed to take care of the kids. Mike just told me that that's abuse. Right. That was isolation. And, and people on both sides, like women who are severely abused, have a hard time admitting how bad it is.
Yes. They often won't even recognize it as abusive.
Right.
They have to have somebody else say it for them.
Yeah, like we pull up the power and control wheel as a counselor, and you walk them through it, and they go, "It's a pattern. I never noticed it. I just thought he had bad days. Yeah. Like I didn't realize this was more." But then on the other hand, I've seen tons of times where someone who divorces, in an effort to justify their divorce, they elevate everything their spouse has done wrong into a pattern of abuse that's not really the kind of abuse that would justify a divorce. And so I think humans are permanently incapable of accurately and properly working through these as a group.
Yeah.
And so I don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, well, I'll never allow for divorce for abuse, nor do I want to create such a wide definition of abuse that everyone feels legitimized when they leave their spouse.
So did you say you think human beings are capable or are incapable?
Well, as individuals, I think we can be capable.
Okay.
As a group, I think it's really we're not good at figuring this out.
See, now I would say almost it would be the opposite, in that if I were in that situation, I would want a group around me giving me insight and calling things out, calling me out. Yeah. Like, I don't trust myself to be able to see that clearly because...
Mm. Oh, I know. Okay.
Does that make sense?
What I mean is like, I guess I say individuals. What I was thinking of is you have to apply it to isolated situations, mm-hmm. and you have to apply it thoughtfully and carefully.
Okay.
But if you just throw out, this is why I have a hard time defining the word abuse or saying, here's when it's okay to take off. Because when you try to like give those really blanket terms and descriptions, people will grab onto that and use it to justify things wrongly.
Yeah. They'll take one example. And I think we can make the case that something abusive happens in every marriage.
Yeah.
And when I say that, like the manipulation you're describing, like who hasn't done that in a season of unhealth and frustration and, and same thing, like you said, with arguing, sometimes we verbally abuse each other by the words we use or the way we take our spouse's worst quality and throw it back in their face. And so that occasionally happens in our worst moments. So we all could say, we've got grounds for it right here. But I think the other extreme is so, so important. There are so many, particularly women, who have gone to spiritual leadership with a complaint of something really unhealthy is happening here. And the advice that they get is, here's a book on marriage. Just respect your husband more. Submit to him because, Jesus submitted to authorities, and they can point to even like 1 Peter 2 and 3 that seem to connect the two. And women are staying in very, very unhealthy relationships.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's challenging. So as there's something people to know and counselors to know is that generally speaking, when someone, let's say you have someone come to you who's legitimately being abused, like significant abuse that action must be taken on. When they do open up to you, they very rarely will tell you the full extent of how things are. Usually in that first conversation, they underplay, they downplay things. Mm-hmm. This can create a situation where the counselor reacts to what they perceive. Oh, well, that doesn't sound as bad as all that.
Yeah.
And oftentimes what a counselor really needs to do is stop and keep asking questions and keep asking questions and keep digging and don't give advice yet. Just keep gathering, build a safe relationship mm-hmm. with that person to talk and keep gathering information. And then it gets complicated because like, I know this, like I would work with primarily domestic violence perpetrators, men who have been convicted of committing domestic violence of all various stripes. Mm-hmm. And so I would talk to them and I would do an hour and a half long intake process where I just get the whole story from them as much as I can. Then I would go and I would call the person that they abused and I would get the story from them. And it was never the same.
Wow.
It was never the same. And so I found that every abuser minimizes their abuse and they sometimes are really good at it. Mm-hmm. And oftentimes women who are abused are not exactly in the most mentally healthy state. Unhealthy people often, not always, often get into unhealthy relationships.
Sure.
And mm-hmm. so when you have an abuser who's serially abusing a person, you don't always the person they're hurting isn't always, they don't always look like just an innocent victim. Sometimes they look like an irrational basket case because they're in this incredibly unhealthy environment for a long period of time. And so we have to be very careful and patient as we unpack that stuff.
So Mike, you already kind of talked about this a little bit earlier, but I'd like for you to go back to it. Where in the Bible does it say that if you're being abused, God wants you to leave that marriage? Again, I think there's clear examples in scripture we can say sexual immorality, yes, abandonment, yes. But this is where it gets stickier. And is it because in the culture, the laws were different, or are we just missing some of the important nuance? Because a lot of women are honestly wrestling with, if God loves me, why would he want me to stay in a situation where not only is a husband hurting me, but he's actually using the Bible to justify that hurt?
Yeah. I laugh because the command to a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. So anybody who, and here's what I noticed I was studying the scriptural commands to husbands and wives. The Bible doesn't command husbands how wives are to behave. It doesn't command wives how husbands are to behave. It tells wives how they are to behave, tells husbands how they are. And this puts the responsibility for that firmly in the place of the husband or the wife. So this is why a husband who's obsessed with the commands to his wife is really spiritually stupid. Like this it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Like, you're called to love her self-sacrificially, regardless of her behavior. But what you're doing is you're ignoring the commands to you. So this is Jesus's plank in the eye situation, right? The plank in your eye is you ignoring your command to love your wife, right? The speck in her eye is her not, in your opinion, submitting and respecting you the way that she's supposed to. Mm-hmm. So yeah, I think that I'm called to love my wife regardless of her behavior. Mm-hmm. And if I, unless I do that, what ground do I have to tell her how she's supposed to behave? Mm-hmm. But the question is this, like, can I build a biblical case that there's a right for basically self-defense, even in the face of, you know, a marriage commitment? And so I think that there's just this consistent biblical thing that human well-being, like proper human well-being and safety, trumps rules. Trump's mm-hmm. general rules. And mm-hmm. so examples of this are things like submit to government. And yet we have many examples in scripture of times when rebellion to government was appropriate, and often because of the oppression that was going on, extreme oppression. We have things like David fleeing from Saul. Now, David says that Saul is God's anointed and he won't strike him, but he literally runs away and takes a bunch of the military guys with him. Mm-hmm. Like, this is clearly not part of submitting to government. Yet there's a rule there. And Saul's definitely, he's not just some random governmental leader. Like, he's definitely God's anointed.
Yeah.
And so we have this. We also have Jesus weigh in on this, because when David fled from Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament, he went and he ate the showbread, or this ceremonial bread that no one's supposed to eat. No, at least except the high priest, right? Like, the priests are able to eat it and that's it. And he eats it. And then Jesus uses this as an illustration. And he says, you know, it's not lawful to eat of the showbread, but David ate of it. And if you read the passage, it looks like Jesus is saying, guys, duh, this is an obvious exception to a normal rule. Human mm-hmm. well-being and life is different than normal scenarios. And so, like, I don't want, you know, like, you wouldn't want your kids yelling at you. But if you were driving and you didn't notice you were heading for a wall, and your kids screamed at you and grabbed the wheel and pulled it, you'd be like, well, that's the exception to the rule.
Yeah.
Normally, don't you dare yell at me and grab the steering wheel, you crazy kid. But this is the exception to that rule. I think this is consistent. You know, when Jesus talks about the Sabbath, he goes, yeah, don't work on the Sabbath. But if, you know, I'm going to heal on the Sabbath, it's okay to save on the Sabbath. Yeah, don't divorce. But if human, like, real essential human well-being, and mental health is part of that, mm-hmm. real essential human well-being is being threatened by the relationship, then it can become an exception. Mm-hmm. And so I build a case for this a little bit more in detail in my big divorce and remarriage video that people can watch, or you can get it on BibleThinker.org. You can find it there too. But yeah, what do you think of that, Julie?
Yeah, I like what you're saying. I think it's very consistent with, I think Gary Thomas put it this way. He essentially said, like, God made marriage for people, just like Jesus would say, you know, I made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. That God's love for us is even greater than his love for marriage. But here's where I think we have to be careful, even as you describe human well-being, including mental health. And you already sort of mentioned this, that we're always looking for that. Well, that could apply to me. And we see this happening all the time today with defining, well, my well-being is I'm anxious, or my well-being is I'm so unhappy in this marriage. I would thrive so much more if I were with this other person. And right. So that's why I think we need to be careful with that. The examples that you gave are extreme examples. And abuse is an extreme situation. It's not the normal ups and downs and disappointments that we encounter in marriage.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree with that. And I would say this, is that I'm spending a lot of time trying to defend people, and more often women, who are being severely abused, and that they should leave and receive support and help and encouragement and affirmation. But I think most of the people listening to this who are thinking about divorce, they aren't those people. I think most of the people listening need to be encouraged about the general. And this is perhaps why God is so strong on the general rules of preserving mm-hmm. marriage and yielding and loving and forgiving and restoring, because that does affect most of the marriages. Mm-hmm. We can always find something to try to justify. And maybe this is why we bring other people around. And if anybody's, you're not sure, maybe you're on the fence, you're listening, you're like, wait, is this abuse or not? Like, am I the woman who's abused, or the man who's abused, whose eyes are closed? Or am I the person who's looking to justify a divorce and I can't tell the difference? What you have to do is bring other godly people into the situation who you can trust, and give them and this is so, this is the key, an unfiltered version of what's gone on. Don't hide your own issues at all. Just give them an unfiltered description of all that's going on and help them help you work through that.
Mm. Boy, that's such good counsel and so important. Mike, do you think that there's ever a case where someone is divorced, but they're not free to remarry? And if so, what would that be?
Great question. Yeah, so I have a nuanced view on this, and it comes from two things. On one side, we have in scripture, like statements like Jesus with the woman at the well, he says, you've had five husbands and the man you have now is not your husband. And so that implies that she had real marriages, multiple real marriages. Okay, so mm-hmm. it seems as though remarriage is like a real thing. But he also says on the other side, if you divorce except for adultery and then marry someone else, that is adultery. You're committing adultery. So wait, does divorce work or not is the question. Is mm-hmm. is when you get a divorce, are the two no longer one? Are they back to two again? Mm. Or are they still one and it was just a piece of paper or just a legal thing and God laughs at it? And I think the answer is divorces are real. Divorces are real. And this is, I have to be real careful how I say this is, but you're still morally obligated to restore the marriage unless it was a legitimately justified divorce. Mm. And so divorce, every divorce counts, but there's a moral obligation to get back together unless there's been legitimate justification for the divorce, either before it happened or after. Yeah. So mm-hmm. what do you think about that? Maybe ask a follow-up question on
yeah,
that.
Yeah. So let's say I'm divorced and I'm listening to this and mm-hmm. I'm realizing I don't know if I have a justified divorce. What do I do? And there's other complications of what if my spouse is remarried? Or what if I'm remarried? Is my current marriage a sin? Am I living in perpetual sin? Do I need to leave this marriage and try to go fix the first one? So this is where it gets really messy for people.
Yeah, it sure does. Okay, so I've got to point people to that 3-hour teaching I did. And the video is just called like Divorce and Remarriage, Everything the Bible Says About It. Like that's the name of the video. Or you could just Google my name, Mike Winger, and the topic divorce. It'll probably pop up. But I'm going to give more details in that video because we're coming to the end here, I think. Yep. So mm-hmm. my short answer, which I don't have time to build the whole case for, is every marriage is a real marriage. And, you know, even if you divorce for wrong reasons and you got remarried and Jesus goes, that was adultery. I don't think he meant it was continually adultery for eternity. He meant it was wrong. But now you've broken and you've joined to a new marriage. We have no examples in the New Testament of anyone being told to leave a current spouse to go back to a previous one. In Deuteronomy 24, God actually says that specifically can't happen. If you, mm-hmm. you're divorced, you marry someone else, you can't go back to the first one. Now, we're not under the law, but the point is that's not consistent with what God says. So yeah, your current marriage, make it work. Don't make the same mistakes again by invalidating or thinking it doesn't count. Like you're married, make this one work. The past has already happened. You can only work on the present. The situation is this, like if I've divorced, but there hasn't been legitimate justification, I should seek to reconcile and rebuild and fix that marriage. If they won't hear me after a long time of trying, they won't hear the church, they won't hear anything, then I'm not bound to that forever. But that should be my priority. So then if they're an unbeliever who's unwilling, they're a believer who won't listen to the church or me or any real attempts to reconcile, or if there's been adultery at some point, or if there was some other legitimate reason for the divorce, then yeah, you're free to remarry. But even if you married wrongly, you're married, mm-hmm. you know, people are like, yeah. Is this the one? I'm like, well, when you look across the bed and you're married to that person, they're the one.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I sure appreciate you doing all this hard work of wrestling with the scriptures and putting them in a format that we can understand and apply. I know that that's a labor of love. So thank you.
Yeah. Well, thanks for having me on. And I apologize to everybody for my short answers, but I have a 3-hour long video you can check out with all my long answers. So,
well, honestly, some people do just want the short answers too. So that's okay. Yes. But we definitely will point people to the right content if they're like, okay, I need to hear that over again, or I need to have it more fully explained. So appreciate your work on this.
Yeah. Thank you. And thanks for having me on.
Well, I'm super grateful to have teachers like Pastor Mike Winger, who have done the hard work of studying the scriptures and helping us apply it to our lives in such practical ways. And I really hope you check out the video he mentioned that we put in our show notes. It's a long one. I watched the entire thing because it goes really in depth into the scriptures that address divorce and remarriage and the interpretation of them from both sides of that pendulum swing, those who are very conservative and those who are very liberal. And Mike just does a great job of helping us consider those passages within the historical context that they were written and in relation to what all of Scripture says. And don't forget to check out my blog, 6 Ways to Discern Truth and Give Grace. Find links for those in our show notes at AuthenticIntimacy.com. Hey, thanks for having coffee with me, and I look forward to the next time we get to have Java with Julie.